Indeed, I want to remind you of both this Lord's Day and next. We will be taking a special offering for when Pastor Atkins and other sister church pastors will be going down to Costa Rica to minister to the saints. Just to put a plug in there, Pastor Atkins is in Haw River ministering to the saints there. So in case you were wondering, that's where he is. Let me invite you to take out your Bible and open with me to 1 John. We're going to be primarily in just one. And this is one of those times where the chapter divisions are in an unfortunate place. Normally we would like them moved or changed, but I don't want that big number two, if that's like on your Bible like it is in mine, to get in the way of the context and flow of this passage. We've been over many months now, I want to say infrequently, every other month in 1 John. I take a pause from Exodus, go through 1 John. Usually when Pastor Atkins is in at Temple Reformed Baptist, I will preach 1 John. And so we've been doing this for a while now. This is, I think, the sixth sermon that we've had in 1 John, and we finally made it to chapter 2, verse 1. And so we're not moving fast. I'm a notorious snail when it comes to preaching. And I want to start by addressing our aspirants, those men here who are aspiring to the ministry, and start from the pulpit to give you some pulpit counsel. That usually, typically, telling a joke to begin a sermon is frowned upon in our circles and just in general, mainly because we want to preserve reverential service. We want to make sure that we give the preaching of the Word of God a high regard. However, I couldn't help but for the fun of it looking up some lawyer jokes. That's because of the text that we're going to be looking at in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. And as I was looking up these lawyer jokes, many of them being crude, and many of them, though they do have a great deal of truth to them, but not always. One classic lawyer joke I've heard numerous times was, how do you know when a lawyer is telling a lie? Of course, the answer is when his lips are moving. And we know that joke, and we understand that lawyers typically have that kind of reputation. But it was not always so. The profession of law was once a high and noble profession. So noble, in fact, that even in ancient times, it became an analogy for our Lord Jesus Christ, as we're going to see in 1 John chapter 2. With that joke in mind, I almost entitled the sermon, At Least One Lawyer Tells the Truth. But I didn't. I said, alas, we have an advocate. So let us attend to the Word of God. We'll start reading in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, and we'll read all the way to chapter 2, verse 2. Hear the Word of God. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Let us go to our Lord in prayer, asking for His help. Our Lord God, as we come to the preaching of Your Word, this is the portion that we have longed for, that we have desired. Lord, would You deliver Your Word to Your saints? May I be a chosen vessel, not to glorify the instrument, but that the message might be delivered, that You would be glorified, that the saints would be nourished and edified. And Lord, even that You might regenerate a heart, a sinner who is yet confessing and yet believing in Jesus, that even today, in the hearing of the Word, they might put their faith in Jesus. Lord, we pray that You would be pleased to do these, all of these things, for the sake and in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, just by way of review, so we can understand where we've been, because it's not as though we've been in 1 John every other week. We start in verse 5, and it began with this message, that message being encapsulated in those three words, God is light. And that message teaches us that God is the standard of righteousness. If we are going to have fellowship with Him, we need to be like God. Therefore, we must walk in light, which poses the first problem in verse 6. Verse 6 attends to the issue of hypocrisy, that if we say we're walking in the light as God is in the light, and yet that's not really the case, we're a hypocrite. We have hypocrisy about sin. But verse 7, on the other hand, is the good news, that if you are living consistently, walking in the light, then you will have evangelical cleansing, gospel cleansing, it says. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with Christ. And then there's a potential implied response from verse 7 that will lead into verse 8. That is this: why do I need Christ's blood to cleanse me if I don't have sin, or if I don't have guilt of which to reckon? And so verse 8 will attend to that issue. If we say that we have no sin, and it increases here, it increases that we are deceived, we lie, we have self-deception about ourselves. But the good news is, after the bad in verse 6 and after the bad in verse 8, we had the good in verse 6 and the verse 7 and the good in verse 9. In verse 9, if we confess those sins, He is faithful and just. And then again, we have that gospel confession, and we have again evangelical cleansing, which leads then to verse 10, which is addressing an implied response from verse 9 to verse 10. It could be, why do I need to confess, as it says in verse 9, to confess to specific sins and every unrighteous act if I have not committed any acts of sin, if I'm not actually sinning? Well, sure, I know I have a sin nature, but what if I'm not actually sinning? And that's when we come to our primary text today in chapter 2, verse 1. That if we were to say something like that in verse 10, we would be committing blasphemy. It says in verse 10, if anyone were to say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar. We blaspheme. And so the response then, just as we've seen a response for every one of these, is in chapter 2, verse 1. It's a plea: saints, please mortify sin. Put it to death. Do battle with your sin. Take your sin lightly. I write these things to you, John says, that you might not sin. And then we get to our text this morning, because there's two solutions to verse 10. Verse 10, if you say that we have not sinned, you're blaspheming God. So what's the solution? One, mortify sin. And 2 months ago, so long ago, that's what we looked at. The first solution to verse 10 was a plea from John to mortify sin and to go on towards sanctification. This is the solution to verse 10 that the apostle is pleading. He says, if you can live righteously and not commit the acts of sin, then verse 10 is no longer a factor. And that's all well and good. Easier said than done, right? And thus, we have to keep reading chapter 2, verse 1, because you're here and I'm here knowing that we have sinned, haven't we? We so desperately want chapter 2, verse 1 to be the case. These things I have written that you may not sin. I could come here, oh, how glorious it would be to come in here and sit down and say, I have not sinned this week. Not one of us can say that. And so that first solution to mortify sin, and that is still a viable solution. It's not as though you can't mortify. The Spirit enables us to mortify. We go on towards mortification. We have an attitude to do battle with sin. But when that fails because of our sinful flesh, there is a second solution that we're going to look at this morning. He says, if anyone sins, if the first solution fails, you've been mortifying, you've been reading your Bible and praying, and you've been putting that sin to death. You've been waging war. And that when you sin, you've been confessing your sin, as verse 9 says. You've been waging your war. If the first solution fails, though, if anyone sins, it says in verse 1, if a Christian commits a sin, there is still the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is the second solution of when we commit an act of sin. The second solution that we're going to focus upon this morning is the legal balm of the gospel. The legal balm of the gospel. And I want us to focus on the fact that this is a legal balm because of all the legal terminology that is used, both with, just with the doctrine of salvation being a legal doctrine of justification. We'll talk about that. That's a forensic declaration from a judge saying that it's beyond just not guilty. It's hearing from the judge, you're innocent, you're righteous, you're in the right. That's salvation. But even more than that, in this text, the terminology, not just in chapter 2, verse 1, but in all the context, is legal. There's been so much legal terminology used. If we go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 2, speaking of Jesus as the word of life, that life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness. That's legal terminology. He is giving a witness that he would go to court, like an affidavit, if you will. He's bearing witness or testifying. And then in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. We break the ninth commandment. What's the ninth commandment? Do not bear false witness. Verse 9 is especially legal. We didn't focus on this, but it's very legal. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. And here's the key word, just. He's righteous. The root word in Greek for just and righteous or righteousness or justification are all from the same Greek cognate word. That Jesus is faithful and just or dikaios. And what does he do? That he might forgive us the sins and cleanse us from all unjustness or unrighteousness. Adikaios. And so that's legal terminology, that God is just. And then we come to chapter 2, verse 1. I write these things that you may not sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate. We have an advocate. John will use the same word that he used in his gospel account. In his gospel account in John chapters 14 through 16, he will refer to the Holy Spirit as our comforter. The word there used is the parakletos, one who comes alongside of and brings us comfort, one who comes alongside to encourage and to strengthen. More specifically here, it's literally one called along to represent one on someone's behalf. In other words, an advocate is a lawyer. An advocate is a lawyer. And so we have legal language being used in chapter 2, verse 1, and it continues at the end of chapter 2, verse 1. Not only is Jesus called our advocate, he's our advocate with the Father, but notice what he's called, Jesus Christ the righteous. Yet again, that term, that legal term, dikaios, the righteous one, the just one, the one who can stand according to the bar and has met it and went above the bar. And I'm using that in a double meaning here because even in legal terminology, you have to the bar of judgment. And so Jesus is the righteous one here. And it continues on in chapter 2, verse 2. We're not going to get into that hard word that no one ever uses in common speech. Verse 2, he himself is the propitiation. Even that word has legal ramifications that we're not going to look at this time. That'll be in 2 months. So if you're visiting, come back in 2 months. We'll take that up again. But even that notion of propitiation means to satisfy justice, to appease the judge's wrath. And so we're dealing with a legal solution to verse 10. If you say that you have not sinned, you're blaspheming God. So dear children, please don't sin, mortify sin. But you know what? If you do, there is a legal balm. The legal balm of the gospel. So let's look at that particularly. What is the legal balm that John is giving us here in verse 1? He says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And again, I think it's interesting that John would use a legal term like advocate. This is why I nearly entitled the sermon, Some Lawyers Tell the Truth. Because we have Jesus who is said to be our advocate, our lawyer. And it's interesting too, because if we were to have done verse 10, if we would have claimed before the judge, I've not sinned, I'm not wrong, it says we're making God a liar. You see, the problem isn't that that lawyers lie, the problem is we lie. And so here we have in chapter 2, verse 1, is Jesus as our advocate. And again, the Greek word here is parakletos. It means one who is called alongside of you as though to comfort you, to intercede for you, and then more specifically, to legally represent you on your behalf. The concept of an advocate as lawyer is still part of our judicial terminology, even today. According to Cornell's Legal Institute, they say to advocate is the act of promoting the interest of another person or group. To be a lawyer is to be an advocate. To advocate is to take up someone's cause. You're accused, I'm going to take up your cause. I'm going to represent you. I'm going to plead your case. I'm going to promote your interest. As though I were you, I'm going to be your advocate. Though we have the right to represent ourselves in our own jurisprudence in our society, we also have the right for someone else who supposedly knows the law, has a law degree, we have that right to have that person to argue on our behalf. We have the right to an advocate if we are in a custody situation or in a legal situation, a criminal situation. We have an advocate. We have a right to an advocate on our own behalf. Even in our military, we have the judge advocate general, the legal arm of the military. And this is why when you come to the end of a trial, when the verdict is being read, what happens? The foreman will tell everyone to rise up, or at least the plaintiff is to rise. And who rises with the plaintiff? The lawyer, the advocate. He rises with them because he is pleading on their account. He is with the accused. And so this word, parakletos, is the ancient Greek expression of a lawyer. John is doing that purposefully because in ancient times and even today, there is a nobility behind the profession of law. So many of our heroes of the faith have a history in law. The Apostle Paul, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and the list goes on. One prominent lexicon of the Greek New Testament says of the word parakletos that it's called to one side in a court of justice. That is, he is your advocate. He is with you on your side. That to get to you, you got to go through him. He is a legal assistant, it says. So given all the legal terminology, given the terminology of all this legalese in chapter 1 of in verse 9 of God being the just one, he's faithful and just. And now here, Jesus is called the just one, or Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one who meets the bar. He is our advocate. This is the metaphor that John is after, a legal balm. And so now we have to take that analogy and figure out what comfort is there to be had in this issue of sin, that I need a legal balm. I need an advocate. Why do I need Jesus to be my lawyer? And so we have to ask the question, then how? How is Christ an advocate? How is Christ our advocate when we sin? How does he come alongside us? How does he intercede on our behalf? I have at least three ways. There is no alliteration here, so don't hope for that. But he intercedes for us at least three ways. And this could have been extended. I am only giving you three prominent ways here. First, as our advocate, he constantly intercedes as our high priest. He intercedes on our behalf as a high priest. Now we see this throughout the book of Hebrews. In fact, the book of Hebrews is to tell those Jewish Christians who were unconverting from Christianity, deconstructing and going back to the old covenant system of the Jewish high priest, the Levitical high priest, one of the arguments that is being made by the preacher of Hebrews is saying, there's a better priest in Jesus. He's a high priest that will never fail. And that's one of his arguments. We can see this. Go to the left in your Bibles a little bit to Hebrews chapter 9. I want you to see this. We'll look through very quickly Hebrews 9, verses 24 through 26. About the priesthood of Jesus, it says, Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, speaking of the temple in Jerusalem. He's entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us if we're in Christ. Not that he should offer himself often, like every year annually, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared as a high priest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so just as the old covenant priest had to go annually into the Holy of Holies, Christ is such a great high priest, he only has to go there once. And he's offering a sacrifice that's only needed to be made once, namely the sacrifice of himself. Come now to chapter 10, verse 11 of Hebrews. He says, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Is that the kind of priest you want? But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. His work was done. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstools, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Skip to verse 21 now. We have a high priest over the house of God. This is how Jesus, as our advocate, intercedes on our behalf. He is our high priest. We sing about this. We sang about it 2 months ago when I didn't realize I had way too much content and I had to cut my sermon in half. But we sang in hymn 222, Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. To this dear surety's hand will I commit my cause. He answers and fulfills his father's broken laws, the ones that we've broken. Behold, my soul at freedom set, my surety paid the dreadful debt. He's our advocate, our high priest, our surety, our guarantee. My advocate appears for my defense on high. The Father bows his ears and lays his thunder by. Not all that hell or sin can say shall turn his heart, his love away. Should all the host of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and mischief on, I shall be safe, for Christ displays his conquering power and guardian grace. As our high priest, as our intercessor, never does he fail to apply the atonement. Never does he set aside this role, having to pick it up later. Never does he leave us in a lurch. He is sitting at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for us. He never dies. He's conquered death. Never does he tire of his role as an intercessor. Never does he have to be replaced or get a substitute. As an advocate, as a high priest, he ever lives to make intercession. Thus, Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who came to God through him, since he always, always lives to make intercession for them. This is why he is known not only as the merciful high priest in Hebrews chapter 2, he's known as the faithful high priest in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. He is always there to intercede on our behalf. But secondly, how does he intercede? Why do we need him as an advocate? Where's the legal balm? Well, secondly, he combats our adversary. He combats our adversary. And I'm thinking of a legal combat. We could say that if we have an advocate, that implies that there is an accuser, an adversary. Even our court system is called an adversarial court system. And there's a wonderful illustration of this scenario that I think 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 is drawing from. I want you to keep your place, but go with me to Zechariah 3. Maybe not a book of the Bible you spend a lot of time studying, but Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah is what we might call proto-apocalyptic. It's before, it's setting the beginning stages of what the genre of apocalypse would look like. It's full of many visions at the beginning, and chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 is one such vision, but it is a glorious vision. If you write in your Bibles, I would recommend highlighting to the margin of 1 John 2, 1, a footnote, go see Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, because this is what he's alluding to, I believe. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you. I will clothe you with rich robes.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by." I want to unpack this for a brief second, just so we can understand the vision here. It seems strange, perhaps, but the vision here is of the restoration of the temple in Jerusalem. In 586, 587, somewhere in there, Babylon would destroy Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. And upon, after returning from exile, God put it in the hearts of the people to rebuild the temple that they might worship. We see this in Haggai and in Zechariah, two prophets whose ministry was rebuild the temple. Because you can't do the worship of the old covenant if you don't have the old covenant temple. And so there was needed restoration of the old covenant temple for old covenant worship. And if you have old covenant temple worship, you need an old covenant temple priesthood. That's Joshua here. He is the old covenant Levitical priest. And then there's this Satan character. In Hebrew, he's called Hasatan. The very name means adversary. So the adversary, Satan's come, and he's accusing that this high priest, he's no good. He's unfit. Look at the clothes, the filth that he's wearing, the filth representing iniquity. You see that in verse 4. It says, "Take away the filthy garments from him." He says, "See, I removed your iniquity from you." Here the Satan, the accuser, the enemy is saying, "Look at the filth. Look at the wickedness. He can't be your high priest. You can't have a temple. You can't have a temple sacrifice. No good." This is why Satan is also called in the New Testament Diabolos, the slanderer. This accusation is doubly fit for the very name of Joshua is Yahweh's salvation. Here Satan is saying he can't be Yahweh's salvation because look how wicked he is. Indeed, this will be the name of the Son of God. Matthew 1:21, "You shall call his name Yehoshua, Yahoshea." Jesus' name is actually Joshua. Because he will be Yahweh's salvation. He will save his people from their sins. And so in Zechariah 3:1, we have Satan. And it's said to be standing. In the Hebrew there, it's even standing constantly. Like this is his thing he loves to do. He loves to stand. He loves to oppose. He loves to slander. He loves to accuse. He's standing all day long. He's in God's presence in the position of opposition. And not only is he constantly standing, but he's in the place of the accuser. It says in verse 1 that he's at the right hand. Now we hear right hand and we hear that's a place of honor. But in the legal setting, that's the place of accusation. I'll read to you Psalm 109 verse 6. Listen to what it says about the right hand. It says, "Set a wicked man over my enemy. Let an accuser stand at my enemy's right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. So the accuser stands at the right hand to oppose, to cast aspersion, to slander, to accuse. And it says, lastly, that he stands and opposes, and literally, he is there to satanize. When it says in Zechariah 3, it's taking his name and it's turning it into this verb. He's there to oppress. He's there to offend. He's there to Satan. This vision is an illustration of the reality of our need for an advocate. Because though Satan is the father of lies, never does he tell more truth than when he goes to God and says, "Look at the filthy robes." The enemy stands before God accusing. And you know what? He's right. Nevertheless, there is one with divine power and authority who can say on behalf of those who need an advocate. He can say with power, with divine authority, Zechariah 3:2, "Yahweh rebukes you. The Lord rebuke you, Satan." The Lord who has elected, sovereignly chosen, he rebukes you. Is this not the one whom God has pulled as a brand out of the fire, not because he deserves it, but because God in his grace has chosen to free? God has chosen this one that you are accusing. For you to accuse him is to accuse God, the judge now. The Lord rebuke you, says the advocate. Not only does the angel of the Lord, who is Joshua's advocate, not only does he rebuke Satan, but he ensures that the charges are considered to be malicious lies of slander. That those filthy robes that are representing sin, those robes that were stained of Joshua in verse 3, they're removed in verse 4. Here's the legal balm. And instead, in verse 4, the advocate himself will clothe Joshua with rich robes. This is language of fine clothing that an aristocrat would wear, or festal garments that a high priest would wear. Where does Joshua get these garments but from the advocate himself? He removes the filthy robes and he clothes Joshua with pure white robes. And it doesn't stop there, but in verse 5, it says he puts a clean turban on his head. The word there actually has a reference to be a crown. A crown that a priest would wear, yes, because Joshua is to represent Israel. Israel is to be a royal priesthood. We are called to be a royal priesthood. And so now, whatever accusation the slanderer, the accuser, the Satan wants to bring, whatever charges he brings to God's anointed, whatever he says against his elect, they're all now lies. The advocate has clothed those whom he represents, and only those whom he represents, with his righteousness. Satan comes and said, "Look, judge, he's filthy." And the advocate says, "Look again, Satan. He's wearing my clothes. You want to judge? You want to bring wrath down? The advocate puts on our dirty robes." And when Jesus is suffering on the cross, he's wearing the sins of his people, bearing the judgment and wrath that we deserved, that we might be spared. See, the problem here, as it relates to the context of 1 John, is that we still sin. Christians, robed in the righteousness of Christ, we still sin, and maybe, just maybe, we think that our legal garments have been soiled. And that when the devil accuses the brethren, it often causes even our own conscience to feel the weight of that guilt. This theme comes up later in the Bible, in Revelation 12. I'll read it for you. In Revelation 12, verses 9 through 10, it says, "So the great dragon was cast out," because remember, he's been there this whole time, from Zechariah, "that serpent of old called the devil, the slanderer, and Satan, the accuser, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. Why? For the accuser of the brethren, who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down. You know who did that? Our advocate. He does combat with our accuser. Jesus, our advocate, our lawyer, argues our case for us. And so the Apostle Paul will remind the Romans in Romans 8, 33 and 34, who shall bring a charge, an indictment, a judgment against God's elect? Satan often tries, doesn't he? He is the accuser. Paul's response, it is God who justifies. It is God who says, righteous, legally righteous. The wrath has been absorbed by another, and his righteousness is now yours. I, the judge, declare you righteous. It's God who declares a righteous verdict. Paul says in verse 34 of Romans 8, who is he who condemns? Satan the accuser? Big deal. It is Christ, Paul says, who died and furthermore is also arisen, who is even at the right hand of God. There it is again. Just as he is our high priest, he's at the right hand of God as our advocate, who also makes intercession for us. Have you ever wondered why the exaltation of Christ after the resurrection, why the seating of Christ is such a crucial doctrine for the believer? That when he ascended, he would sit at the right hand of God. It's this right here. That when he ascends, he sits down as our high priest and as our advocate, ever interceding on our behalf. It not only confirms, but it finalizes his atonement. It means that he goes on to apply that atoning work, that legal balm, for believers. This is the ministry of intercession, that Christ is actively interceding on our behalf if we're in Christ. No matter the accusation of sin, if you're in Christ, his ministry is not merely his presence, although that's wonderful. As the high priest offering the sacrifice, his presence is part of that ministry, but it's active toward the Father. The lawyer doesn't just show up and sit down and it's case closed. No, when the accusation comes forward, the advocate stands up and says, that's a lie. I object. Look at the robes. They're white. They're righteous. This was such a balm even in the earliest church that Irenaeus in the second century said this, wherefore we have need of the dew of God, that we be not consumed by fire, nor be rendered unfruitful, in that where we have an accuser, there we may have also an advocate, the Lord, commending to the Holy Spirit his own man, Jesus Christ. Christian, have you sinned? We all have. Christian, do you have an accuser? Even pricking your own conscience, questioning you in your very legal standing before God? Christian, you have an advocate with the Father. Which brings me thirdly and finally then, that not only is he an advocate by a high priest, not only does he do combat with our adversary, but thirdly, he stands without moral flaw. He stands without moral flaw. This is why he's called Jesus Christ, the righteous one. It's not so much an office that Jesus has as high priest or as an advocate, but rather that he has all of these offices as the righteous one, without flaw, without failure. He is infallibly the high priest as he is infallibly the advocate. Boy, think about going into court with a lawyer who is infallible and cannot lose. He's righteous. We have the righteousness of righteous Christ that has been imputed to us so that we might not fear the judge, not fear his wrath, not fear his condemnation. Nor do we succumb to the accuser, to Satan, or the world, or even to ourselves. This is why verse 1 of chapter 2 emphasizes that Jesus is the righteous one. He's not an advocate who's incomplete, but rather that the doctrine of justification by faith says that Christ is my righteousness. He is my hope. And so if he's righteous, then his righteousness becomes my legal righteousness. If he's kept the law, he's done it on my behalf. Because why? He's my advocate. He intercedes for me. Therefore, in him do I trust. I do not earn a righteousness of my own. I don't try to earn a moral standing before God based on my merits. I rest in Christ's merits. This is why when we say of saving faith, it's receiving and resting in Christ. What a perfect legal metaphor. That when it's all said and done, when you come to the end of your arguments, what does the lawyer say? What does the advocate say? I rest my case. Believer, if you have Jesus as your advocate, who is the righteous one without moral flaw, we rest in him who cannot lose. Indeed, he's already won. In Christ, my advocate, the believer begins his trial already resting the case in Christ. His legal defense is impenetrable, and so I rest my soul in his care. And I come before the accuser not in desperation, not in despair, because I have the greatest attorney, never tells a lie, who is perfect. And he justifies totally those who are his. And so what do we make of this in conclusion? Well, Christian, be encouraged. With the legal balm of the gospel, be encouraged that yes, you sin. Mortify, Christian. John says, my little children, I write these things that you might not sin. Do battle with your sin. Don't think I'm saying to give up that fight. But every single time that you happen to sin, apply the legal balm of the gospel. May the work of Jesus compel you even more, propel you to mortify. Why would I want to keep putting my advocate to work? Why don't I mortify that sin that he might be glorified? And for those sinners who are here, and we are all sinners, if I could but convince you of this truth, how good it is to have Jesus as an advocate. Oh, that you would believe. What a lawyer, what an attorney, what an advocate we have in Jesus. Though we Christians long for the day where the presence of sin will be fully and finally removed, won't that be great? There's an office that Jesus won't have to continue. There will be no more slander, no more accuser. And so we'll need no more advocate. Until then, we Christians, we must revivify our faith with a glorious legal balm of the gospel, that gospel salve that Jesus is our advocate and he cannot lose a case against Satan. If you are a Christian struggling with sin, if you are a Christian struggling with even assurance of your salvation, then plead to your high priest, whoever lives to intercede, always present to offer the atoning sacrifice. If you are a Christian mounted with guilt, overcome with sin that seems you cannot mortify, then you call upon your advocate that he would intercede on your behalf, that he would assure you that he indeed has borne your guilt before the judge. And if you're laboring under the misconception that no one can intercede on my behalf, that my guilt is too great, or there is no intercessor, no advocate good enough to handle my wickedness, then consider long and hard upon Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That term is not thrown around idly by the judge. That the judge would say to the advocate, you are the righteous one. Here's the bar and you've met it. That is the dignity of the person of Jesus as the eternal Son of God makes his righteousness eternal. And infinite. he has no end to his righteousness. That means he can bear the greatest weight of sin from the greatest sinner. This might be controversial, but I'll say it this way. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, could had Hitler converted, could easily bear the sins of Hitler. That's not to make light of Hitler. That's to throw the spotlight on our advocate. You name the worst sinner, multiply it by 10, and Christ can intercede on that person just as well. That's the power of his blood. And he can bear your sin too. Though we've broken the law of God, Jesus kept the law. He keeps the law for his people, and he imputes his righteous verdict, his perfect law keeping that he hears from the judge. He imputes that to those who entrust themselves to the righteous one. And so are you believing? You see, the only reason you wouldn't flee to Christ every time you sin, knowing I'm supposed to mortify, I didn't mortify, what do? I confess my sin, and God is faithful and just. What do? I don't despair. What if I lose my salvation? No. What if God doesn't love me anymore? No. You have an advocate, Christian. You have an advocate, Christian. You go to him, you plead, and you remember he's already won. You are now justified. There is now no condemnation. And maybe to help facilitate this, your pastors could do a better job. I confess this. I want to say that our worship here should be infused with both law and gospel, even down to our pastoral prayer. That in law we pronounce that we have all sinned, we've all broken God's law, and we come under accusation. Yet in gospel we have the assurance of pardon guaranteed to us, not by the minister simply because he's proclaiming it, but by all who receive that pronouncement based on the very advocate who himself has secured it. And what I want to say, where I think we can improve as pastors, is that it is a standard part of Reformed liturgy, that when it comes to the pastoral prayer, that there is a time of public confession of sin, and then there is a pronouncement for those who are trusting in Christ, there's forgiveness. And it's not the words, it's not the minister as though I have any kind of special power, it's receiving it in faith. Calvin said that in well-regulated churches, every Lord's Day, the minister frames the formula of confession in his own and in the people's name, and by it he accuses all of the wickedness and implies pardon from the Lord. He'll go on to say later that this is what a minister to do. And this is because there is nothing more law gospel oriented, even in the pastoral prayer, than when we publicly confess our sins and we cling to the pronouncement that Christ, in our advocate, there is a pardon for those alone who are trusting in Christ. I can say that on a personal note, on an anecdotal note, that there is nothing more comforting for a daily sinner, one who is justified by the merits and work of Christ, that my soul is nourished and refreshed when the work of Christ, when the work of my advocate is pronounced on me in the corporate worship. At least once a Lord's Day to hear together with you, brethren, if you're in Christ, there is no condemnation. If you sinned, you have an advocate. That if we confess our sins, our advocate is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why do we need this mutual and public prayer of confession and pronouncement of forgiveness? Well, don't you need that in a private setting? If someone's wronged you, don't you want to hear, I forgive you? And likewise, we need to hear from the man chosen by God to minister this in the advocate. The pronouncement of the gospel is forgiven. We need that, brother. We need that. And so as we move towards bringing that out in our pastoral prayers, Not only should you be longing for the word of God preached, you should be longing for that pastoral prayer where you'll hear that pronouncement. I've sinned, Lord, I need the legal balm of the gospel to wash away these sins. Let me cling to my advocate. One final appeal as we end. Luther wrote famously to a correspondent. He says that when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this. This is classic Luther. Maybe you've heard this, maybe not. Tell the devil this. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also. Where is Christ? Where is our advocate and high priest? He's in the presence of God. There I will be also. Why do we have confidence in going against the accuser? Because our advocate is greater. Our advocate is greater. Let us pray. Our Lord, we thank you for the blood of Jesus, for the work that he has done, for his active intercession on our behalf, on behalf of those who are trusting in him. Lord, we pray, if there is a soul here, if there are sinners here not trusting, not confessing, not looking to Jesus to save them, oh Lord, we pray, we would plead with you that you would be pleased to change their heart, that they would seek after Christ, believing in him alone for their salvation, that they might hear justified, that they might have Christ as his or her advocate. Lord, we ask that you do this for your glory, for the sake of Jesus, we pray. Amen.